Bow with me if you would. Our Father, you're a good and gracious King. You're a glorious Lord. And it is our honor to be able to call you Father. We thank you for the lives that demonstrated new birth this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be here with them, to see them declare these things. May our hearts be enlivened. May the joy of salvation be upon us, and may we be delighted to look in your word this morning. Encourage our hearts this morning and assist me to proclaim, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 1. Verse 1 proclaims, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had done in creating all things." So, our text is quite straightforward, and I would revolve the entire thing around three words: completed, rested, and blessed. The concept that comes to my mind as I consider this day of Creation Week is one that harkens back to ancient Greece. Socrates said that the unexamined life is not worth living. And people have quoted that and spoken of what that means and how it matters ever since he said it. I agree with that statement. I agree that the unexamined life is not worth living, but what does that mean? The life, I would understand that in this way, the life that does not sit back and reflect upon God and his place in our world is a poorly examined life. You can sit around and reflect on many number of things, but what is it that's actually worth your time reflecting upon? What is it that's worth your energy? Well, I would say, as I just did, that the thing you should ponder, the thing that is worth examining, is God, his world, and your place in it. Solomon said something similar, in my opinion, in the book of Ecclesiastes, when he said, "If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he." The one who travels through this life without making the connection, as he says at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, to the fear of God and living underneath that, better the miscarriage, the person who never made it, than the one who lives that way. God does not want us running around hectic and frantic, unconcerned with the things of life. He doesn't want us to have no time to consider our lives. He doesn't want us just running from one place to the next frantically. God instead baked into his created order a time every week for reflection. As I said, the text here revolves in the seventh day around three verbs, three words: rested, completed, and blessed. Completed here meaning to be finished, job done. Completed. Rested, to cease from the creative work, is what he's speaking of here. It's actually derived from a primitive root word meaning to repose. Not something we use a whole lot, but I think we understand it. And third, blessed here would mean to bestow a special favor upon. So let's look at the first word, the first verb here, completed. We refer to this time period that we're looking at as Creation Week. But we oftentimes skip right past this day and move on to what's going on with Adam and Eve being created. We move to verse 4. And even the way that the ancient writers broke up the chapter sections encourages that kind of dismissal. Because you end with day 6. Now day 7, you're kind of like, okay, let's get on to it. Let's move on to what's next. Instead of actually considering that this verses 1 through 3 really belong in the previous chapter. Most scholars would agree with what I'm saying on that. They actually will position it in that way in their breakdown of the text. And chapter 2, verse 4 is really where this next section should begin, so as not to break up the continuity. Now, years ago, now artists, musicians, release singles. But years ago, they used to release albums as a rule. That's the only way to really release music. And what they wanted most often was for you to listen to it front to back. The whole record, if you're that old, or if you're a tape player like me back in the day, you're supposed to flip it over for the continuity. So you get the kind of flow of thought from beginning to end. And I would say the same thing is true for Creation Week. There is a reason why God breaks this day down differently than the others. It's interesting, as I said, that as we consider Creation Week, oddly enough, this is the most overlooked day of the week, and yet the text does not seem to justify that position. What we find is that day 7 is actually quite special. In day 6, we saw in the creation of man that the pace of the text slows, and all of a sudden there's this zooming in on the creation of humanity. Here, it's not just that aspect of a day, it's the entire day is viewed in a different light. What we get here really is a picture that everything on this day is different. We get a picture of God basking in the glow of all that he has done, all the things he's accomplished. Everything is as it should be. Everything is in its right place. All creation is humming along with the noise and chaos of how one might view it. It's in perfect harmony as God would view it. There were some people over at our house several years back when all the kids were younger, and it was quite loud apparently in the house, and this person looked at my wife and I and just goes, "Wow, you got a lot of kids." Because to them, it was all this noise and all this, and I was like, "Nah, man, that noise is great." I mean, can you imagine the hustle and bustle of a silent universe now that has been spoken into being? It has been formed and it has been filled, and now you have all of this movement, all of this stuff going on from the oceans to the skies and the land and all the noisiness of all those things. My grandmother used to talk about how crazy the sound difference was when our family would come to visit and when we would leave. She said the sound was deafening when we would leave, so she would crank the TV. Because it was just too much. It was a vacuum. Well, this is that in reverse. So much hustle, so much bustle, so much movement. And yet it's all in its exact right place. It's all in harmony. There is no discord. There's no off note. Nothing is out of key. And the song that is being sung by everything that is happening in Creation Week is glory to God in the highest. Everything, for a moment, is as it ought to be. You probably have those times of reflection in your life. You're sitting there at home. I don't know. I've done this frequently at Christmas time when all of the presents and stuff are everywhere. The wrapping paper is more chaos than I imagined. And there's a part of me that's like, clean it. I want to clean it so quick. I want to put it back in order. But there's another part of me that goes, just relax. Look how happy everything is right now. Look how everything is like in its right place. Even if it's not cleaned up, there's a pause because there was a bit of completion of the morning's festivities. If I were to switch the metaphor away from a song that is everything being in key, you might consider that the tapestry, the quilt, is finished. It's all put together. When I was young, I never understood the quilting culture. Never understood why someone would bother with that. But as I've aged, I've understood that a lot more. There's a beauty in the work. And when it's done, there is a need to stop and reflect. This day 7 really is a picture of perfection in motion. Everything is right, and it is proper to halt, to contemplate, and even to celebrate what has been accomplished thus far. That's the essence of day seven. And it's a shame that we move right past it. And I think we move right past it because we have a wrong-headed notion that this is kind of boring. As if the important stuff actually happens in hustle and bustle. As if the important things in life all happen when there's action. But if we think that way, I believe that is to misunderstand where strength comes from. It is no coincidence that Jesus says, for us, when you want a reward from your Father in heaven, go into your inner room. Go into your inner room and plead with your Father there. Seek Him there, where there is no external stimuli, no external praise or incentive. The sweetest fellowship we ought to ever have is that time alone with God. If your highest of highs, spiritually speaking, happen during a song service, then I would say something is wrong. You are reflecting upon that wrong, and you're misunderstanding pure emotion of the lift of music, for example, for the joy of the proximity of relationship. Seek Him in the quiet place where nothing else is incentivizing that, and you can see a purity in your religion in those places. It's no wonder that many of our lives are falling apart when we are very, very busy, and so busy that we don't actually take the time to think about God and to think about our own lives. I think we misunderstand not only the strength that comes from reflection, but we underestimate the value of repose. We underestimate the value of just sitting back and reflecting. You might consider this one of those times where you tell people to count their blessings. You're talking to somebody and they're quite depressed, and all they can think of is the things in their life that have gone wrong. And maybe they need to reframe, and there's such power in that when you can get someone to back out from it. We've got this in our country right now. We've got so many people that think America's the worst nation in the world. It's like, dude, have you read anything? Have you read about the rest of the world and history? The idea that America is somehow uniquely racist is just insane. You had people that wouldn't even eat with one another throughout history. When you read of the ancient Greeks, when they talk about these virtues of democracy and all that stuff, they talk about that, but they're only talking about the Greeks. They had all these peasant servants that they had enslaved, and they weren't even human in their thinking. Right? And it's just absurd the amount of hostility and anger that has been stirred up in this country to hate this country. I've seen states now that are moving, or rather school districts that are moving to completely remove the Pledge of Allegiance because of this hatred that's grown. It's incredible. Gratitude is being thrown out. And I don't know that you get much gratitude in life, in any subject, if you don't pause and reflect. I want to illustrate this for a moment with a recipe. Yesterday, my wife and daughter made scones. If you don't know what scones are, they're like a glorified donut. Scones. I realized how domesticated I've become. You know, as a young man and whatnot, the idea of eating a scone sounded very feminine to me, probably. I realize how much I've changed, so bear with me. But Priscilla made, and one of my daughters made these scones, and they were delectable. I mean, they even looked beautiful. Like, they came out of the oven, and she's like, it's ready, and me and the other run in there. And we're looking at it, we're like, ooh. And then the other daughter stops and says, wait, I didn't put the glaze on it yet. Which I'm like, well, yeah, that's just pure sugar happiness. Load it up. So she pours that on there, and me and the other daughter stood there, and we're just like, wow, that's nice. That looks good. I can't wait to devour that. But there was a bit of reflection, and I want to say here's the thing. Quite often what we do is we treat that blueberry scone the way my dog would. You drop that in that dog's bowl. What does he do? Eats it so fast he doesn't breathe. He literally chokes on it. Almost every time I feed this dog food. When I feed him his dog food, he horks it down so fast he can't breathe. And so he's sitting in there. I'm like, bud, relax. And I think a lot of human beings are not living much different. And I'm not even talking about the spiritual concept yet. I'm not being that deep yet. I'm saying that you go to a nice restaurant with your wife and they bring out the food and you don't breathe. You don't pause and reflect on it for a moment. We hustle. And I want you to consider for a moment, before I go to the spiritual side of it, what the value is in looking at a completed work and reflecting upon it. If I pause and reflect on a job well done, what does that communicate? Well, in the situation with the scones, let me tell you what it communicated. It communicates to my beloved, this is worth your time, sweetheart. This was worth the effort. Don't you want to know that as a cook? Don't you want to know that the person you're serving, who you loved enough to bother to go through that work, don't you want them to communicate in some way that this is worth your time? It took you 2 hours to make this. That's a legit amount of time. You could just zap fry something, some Pop-Tarts, and throw it out, right? But that's not what she did. She took the time. So what that does is it communicates worth. It also, and I think this is big, it cultivates an appreciation for what is presented in my own heart and in my own home. In my own heart, it cultivates this appreciation to pause, to look at the work that was done, to appreciate it, to communicate it. And then that, of course, infects the people around us. We have this squad coming out from UIS. You know where they are. They hoard in one spot over there, right? Well, what is that? On the campus is probably quite similar. I don't hang out over there, so I don't know. But what happens is we tend to be contagious in that way. Our example is contagious. And an audience continues to gather a larger audience. We pull people in through that. And if you want your home to be a home of gratitude rather than nagging and whining, a simple way to do it is just be reflective on the scone. Right? Just pause. Say, thank you. This was fantastic. Or this looks fantastic. Before you enjoy it. Also, I believe this. I think that if you have that kind of attitude as you look at the food that's brought to you, you're most likely going to enjoy it better. It is said in Little House on the Prairie that hunger is the best sauce. You go out there and you work all day, you work hard, you're sweating, you come in, and there's food on the table. That's some of the best food you'll ever eat. Your hunger drives you on, as Solomon says. I think that as you cultivate an appreciative attitude, most certainly the food's going to taste better. One of the coolest people I know to eat weird food with is Connor Cantrell. I don't know where Connor is, but I'm going to embarrass him. We were eating some of the weirdest hot pot food. If you don't know what that is, maybe skip it. But hot pot is this variety of assorted food that I think people just find and throw in a pot and you start eating it. I was gagging, eating different things, and Connor was chewing and just going, I think there's some thyme in there, isn't there? He was finding little things to reflect on. And that was like a decade ago, and I still remember it so vividly because instead of going to the whining, he was finding something to appreciate. That's brilliant. So the food will almost certainly be better as you do that, as you cultivate that kind of attitude. And I would also say, getting a little deeper, the fourth thing that this does is helps us draw near to understanding what it means to glorify God even in my eating and drinking. Paul tells us that whether we eat or drink, we do it all to the glory of God. But how often do you think that through? I don't. Quite often, I just breeze on past that kind of deep thought. It's just food, man. It's not that deep. But it is. It can be. And when I'm intaking properly, then I can even do that to the glory of God. That's, man, I want the meaningless, menial things of life to be glorious experience. God is incredible. He does not design this world so that the wealthy and the celebrities and all these other people get the good stuff in life. Only God would make a universe like this, that all the best stuff is for, even the peasant can enjoy it. The lowest can enjoy the best things in life. Incredible. Also, I would say as a bonus to all that, this isn't really one of the reasons, but as a bonus to that, my wife is way more likely to make blueberry scones again now that I did all of that. So there's value in doing these things, in looking at a completed work and reflecting upon it. Day 7, far from being just a flyover verse, or a flyover day rather, God marks that day as being special. It says in verse 3 that God sanctified it. Well, what does that mean? Sanctification, as we understand it, is to set apart for holy use, for use for God. But it's interesting that God basically drops that little nugget of truth. He drops that statement for about 2,000 years. Doesn't pick it up again. I'll get to that in a moment, but I would ask you, why is it, you may ask, that God blessed and sanctified day 7? Great question. The text tells us. He did that because for in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. Notice here, while dealing with our second word, rested. Now, all three of these words, these verbs that I'm wrapping this message around, they overlap, of course. But in this second word, speaking of rested, notice it doesn't just say that God rested. That's an incomplete thought. God didn't rest as though he needed a nap. This is, you're scratching the surface to understand this, of what it means to be omnipotent. God doesn't expend energy and need to be replenished. Utterly unlike us. Doesn't need a nap, doesn't need a break, nor does the text leave it at him resting from all his work. Again, another incomplete thought in this. No, he rested from all his work which God created and made. So what this is telling us is that there is a break simply from that creative process. For we understand what Jesus tells us in John chapter 5, verse 17, that his Father is working until now, and Jesus is working, always working. So there's not a, if God were to completely stop working, the universe ceases to exist. It's held together by the word of his power. So there's never a time when God is not working, but there is a time when he stopped that creative work. He doesn't create, bara is the Hebrew word, again throughout Scripture. Calling out of nothing that which is. That work stopped, and he rested from that work. As I said a minute ago, it's an interesting thing to note that Sabbath is not introduced here. Many have overread this text. I would say that obviously the roots of Sabbath are clearly here. But if you notice, Adam isn't told to keep the seventh day as some kind of sacred memorial. He's not told to keep some ordered form of religious exercise on it. That's not presented here. In fact, no one is told that until Moses brings the law over 2,000 years later. Not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob or Joseph are given any instructions regarding Sabbath. But when Moses does bring the law and does introduce the Sabbath, it becomes, oddly enough, the Sabbath becomes the foremost identifying mark of the Jewish nation. It becomes such a big deal that by the time of Jesus, it becomes the chief of the Ten Commandments. It becomes the chief of the law and their understanding, which helps us understand why there was so much friction between Jesus and the religious leaders of the time, because Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath and he could treat it how he wanted. And that creates loads of friction, because when your whole system exalts this one day as the day, well, and this guy says you got it all wrong, that man was not created for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Whoa, you got a whole worldview flip going on. And that's going to be a source of serious problem and friction. It says in Exodus 20, verse 11, that I had Dave read earlier, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." If you are a neighboring nation, I'm running with this thought here for a moment. Why is it that the foremost identifying mark of the Jewish nation would be the Sabbath? Well, if you're a neighboring nation, the area where you would experience the most discomfort or annoyance with your Jewish neighbors would be Sabbath, because they're not going to do any kind of trading with you that day. They're not going to interact with you in the normal ways. They're not going to travel. All your, like, if you're a border town and you're expecting, you know, people to buy your wares and your things, that your food or whatever it is that you're selling, these people won't come in that day. If they've got their religion that's weird because they only go to one place to worship and they wear certain clothes and they don't interweave their fabrics, you don't care. You don't care if they're doing those things, that they don't eat certain food, because it doesn't inconvenience you. But Sabbath day would inconvenience them. And so it became this identifying mark of who they were. And it became very clear that this was a peculiar people. And now those peculiar people were to be set apart on that one day to glorify God, clearly. The law gave painstaking detail as to what they were supposed to do, most of which was ignored. But I would say that the trappings of it were there, probably much how we treat Christmas. People see the Christmas trees and stuff like that, see decorations, and they get the general idea. Even if they don't agree with the celebration of Christmas, they know you are somewhat in that lane if you celebrate. So it would have been an identifying mark that would have clearly set them apart as a different people. But what we have here is God ceasing from his creative work and declaring that the job is done and sitting back, so to speak, in repose and smiling upon what he's done. Now, every artist understands this. Everyone who's ever done a painting, even if you're a kid, when you're young and you do some kind of drawing, my kids do drawings frequently, and they'll, when they are close to done or when they are done, they'll be like, "Dad, check it out." They bring it forward. That's when they feel like the task is completed. And they take a break from, they rest from working on that particular project. The thing about us as humans is we never arrive at perfection. Isn't it an interesting thing? Some of us call ourselves perfectionists. When have you ever been in danger of doing something perfect? Like, that's the wrong term. You say, "I'm proud and I don't like the job to be anything but better than everyone else." That's what we're really saying. You're never in danger of perfection, but God did do it perfect. So when he stopped, he could step back from it and truly reflect on it with a smile. Now, many of us, during COVID, I got locked in a bedroom for having quarantined myself at the house, and I got so stir crazy, I decided to do this wall, this board and batten thing on my back wall of my bedroom. And, you know, because you're sitting in a room for a week, and you're like, "I'm bored. I need to do something." So I put all this stuff up. I looked at it and was like, "Yeah, pretty good," when I finished. "That kind of looks all right." And then I inspected a little further. And now you see it 5 years later. And it's like, "Oh, Brian didn't do a super good job with that." And I've been able to see it with a different, you know, as I reflect on it, I can see the problems with it. God didn't see any problems with it. He does everything well, does everything right. I think it's an interesting thing, as I said, when we consider ourselves perfectionists, that if you look back through history, you have so many people who imagine themselves to be some form of God. They present to their people, whether that's Pharaoh or Caesar, Gilgamesh, any of these ancient would-be gods, they imagine themselves to be some tremendous being. I think rest was put into our world, physical rest, the need for it, unlike God, as a ever-present reminder, dude, you are a limited being. I mean, if you are Gilgamesh, if you are Nimrod, if you are Caesar or Pharaoh telling people you're God and people need to bow to you and all that stuff, cool. That's cool. How long can you go without taking a sleep? You say you're God, Pharaoh, but you still need to go take your nappy. What? Like, how do we ever fall for these things? And yet we do. We elevate people beyond their category for varying reasons that we don't really understand, but that's what we do. We fail to see how very limited we are. God rests from his work not because he needs a nap. He rests from his work because he did the job and he did it well. And he can sit back and look at the masterpiece with a smile and enjoy the delight of the work. He also then, in our third word, he blesses that day. What does it mean? What does it matter that God blessed a certain day of the week? Well, it's that he bestows a certain favor upon that day. But what does that mean? Do you feel a special feeling of happiness on Saturdays? Is that what it means that he blessed it? I tend to think of it like this. I think of it like the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation carries with it a unique blessing. What is that unique blessing? That the blessed is the one who reads this book. It's the only book of the Bible that has that blessing on it. Why is the book of Revelation stated like it? Why is that said about it? Well, I think because to study the book of Revelation is to study your own end. To study the book of Revelation is to study the end of humanity's efforts. And there's hardly a greater gift in all this life than to be humble. To be humble is to bring you to the place where you recognize the need of grace. To be humble is to bring you to the place where you recognize the need of the cross. It brings you to the end of self to study the book of Revelation. It's to go to the funeral, and instead of avoiding the casket, you go up there and you look and you contemplate and you consider your own days and you consider your own life. And so there's a blessing in that because it makes me stop the nonsense, the moving about. I would say if I were to describe our day and age, I would say we are very, very busy. Super busy, and we have no depth. We read headlines, and the news knows this. I don't know how many headlines I've read and then read the rest of the article, and by the end, they're almost kind of repenting from the headline. Or they've altered their statements so much. We are very busy, but we lack depth. We have super packed, micro jammed schedules. We are loaded with things to do and very little meaningful idea of why we are doing it at all. We're just doing it. Hectic, frantic, frenzied, I might call it. We're running ourselves ragged, and for what? And I don't think most of us stop enough to actually go, wait, why am I doing this? You know, why do I take my kids to all these different sports and all these different activities? And why am I just like an Uber driver? And we don't pause and say, what's the eternal value of what I'm doing? And God baked into the schedule of the universe this idea of repose, pausing, reflecting. And I think if there was a day and age in which we needed this, it's right now. We clutter up not just our houses, and so much that maybe your house isn't cluttered. Maybe that's because you bought a storage unit or you got a shed or an attic. But we clutter up our lives, our closets, our physical space, and we clutter up our minds. You're listening to 14 podcasts. You're watching YouTube and Instagram and all these other things, and it's all these different streams coming at you. And it's very easy to deceive yourself into thinking your life has real depth simply because you're busy, because you're not stopping and thinking. I think modern man is largely afraid of the dark, and what I mean by that is we're afraid of silence and our own thoughts. We're afraid to contemplate with depth because we don't have anything there when we start digging. I'm drawn back, of course, to the words that Jesus gave to Martha as he sat instructing Mary Martha is very, very busy doing her things, putting things in order, making sure she's a great host, and I'm sure she was. She was very busy, very much on the move, but she was missing the living Christ sitting in her living room. And it's easy to be very judgy of that and to not take that and turn it inward. It's very easy to see that from all these years away and be like, what were you thinking, Martha? I mean, come on. But friend, child of God, reborn to newness of life, are you any different? Are you taking the time to pause and reflect and to be alone with Christ? Jesus said, Martha, Martha. I'm going to abbreviate it. One thing is necessary. If we know that to be true, and if we believe it, why don't we sit there a little bit more and think that through? And I don't think it's because of anything nefarious. I don't think it's anything evil. I think it's because we've lost the principle of what God gave us in Creation Week. Stop, man. Stop running around with a chick like a chicken with your head cut off. Stop. Stop running around without meaning or purpose. Maybe you need to cancel some stuff. If you can't be alone with God and contemplate His work, His gift, your place in His world, your place as His child, then you are too busy. You want to be out of the will of God? That's the way to do it. So the seventh day is truly a gift. It's a gift to us. It's a gift that was meant to give mankind the opportunity to reflect upon our own nature, to stop everything that's going on long enough that we would ponder our ways and come to our Creator in worship, in humility and worship. So one thing that could be missed, the other days we are to work. We are to work hard. We should work hard 6 days a week. We should hustle. We should get at it. But at least one day a week, unplug, and I mean that literally, maybe turn the phone completely off, all the media streams, do a fast from it, maybe. Disconnect. Take a break. Take a nap. Block the noise and guard that day from the invasions and consider your ways. Consider your God. I think you'll find that it could change your entire life. And I trust that you've already discovered this, and this is simply me stirring you up by way of reminder. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for a chance to look at your word and to think of our own lives. May we do so with great joy. May we do so knowing that you are good and right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.